This afternoon, we are focusing our attention upon a middle section of this chapter that we've just read together, Ephesians 4, specifically verses 13 to 16. Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 16. Begins in verse 13. With these words, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm sure that all of the children will know that the word godliness means God-likeness. So godliness is being like God, being like Him in our character, in our holiness. And another way of saying that is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness is being like Christ, who of course is God, God-man, mediator. Well, we find in the passage before us some words about the edifying of the body of Christ. You'll notice how the text that we're considering is hemmed in on both sides with this concept, the end of verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And go clear down to the end of verse 16, it says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, everything in the middle between these two things is expounding for us what this edifying entails. Now, edifying means to be built up. So it's the opposite of tearing something down, the opposite of dismantling or deconstructing something. It's rather something that is to be built up. Edifying has the idea of maturing, right? It's this growth in godliness or godlikeness. It is the spiritual maturity that takes us from being spiritually children in the Lord, babes in Christ, and edification brings us from that point onward into spiritual maturity, right? From being those who drink milk to those who eat meat, right? To those who cannot see or know some of the basic things, to being able to discern, have spiritual discernment to distinguish good and evil. And so the passage that we're looking at is talking about this whole process, this work of edifying, the edifying of the church, how the saints, how the body of Christ functions within the growth that God has called her to and with the equipment that He has provided. What does that look like? What does that growth, that maturity, that edifying look like? What characterizes the edifying or the maturing of God's people? Well, the answer is found in the words before us. And the answer I would summarize under three things. First of all, it is Christ-likeness. So first of all, Christ-likeness, verse 13. Christ-likeness, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, those are full words, very, very, very full words. He's saying that there's the building up of God's people till we come to the unity of what? Well, what does it say? Unity provided by full trust and knowledge of the Son of God. And so it's unity in the church that grows as a result of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and grows as a result of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So behind all of this, we have the Christian growing in faith, and the people of God collectively growing in faith. And that growing in faith presupposes growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So to simplify it a little further, the object that we are coming to know more of is Christ, and the object that we're coming to trust more in is Christ. And so there's growth in the knowledge of Christ and growth in our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is helpful, I think, in terms of our preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sabbath, God willing, if we are spared. Because, of course, the centerpiece of that ordinance, as always, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are coming to know more about him. We're coming to learn more about him, his person, as well as his work, both of those things being brought together. And we are being stirred up to exercise growing degrees of faith, right? We see, we learn, we know more about him, and we therefore exercise greater faith and trust, confidence, and dependence upon him. Now, each person, each Christian, the people of God, all contribute to the body's knowledge and faith in Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's this collective work, right? It uses the language, unto a perfect man. Well, what does that mean? So do we believe that any Christian, man, woman, boy, or girl in this world reaches a state of perfection? Reaches a state of sinlessness? Is that what this is saying? The answer is clearly no, absolutely not. That would defy everything that the Bible says. No one, no Christian, no believer in this world, in the history of this world, ever reaches a state of absolute perfection or sinlessness in this world. Of course, at death, the soul is at that point made perfect in holiness and is brought into the presence of God, and the body and the resurrection is raised from corruption to incorruption, is glorified and made sinlessly perfect as well. When it says perfect, it's referring to maturity. It's referring to completeness. So it's a perfect man is a mature manhood, if you will. The people of God growing unto a perfect man or unto mature manhood. And it's speaking corporately of the body as a whole. Right? So there's, we're always having to push against one of the driving forces of our own society, the place and time that God has put us, this kind of isolation and independence, this be your own man type of mentality. Well, there's no lone rangers within the church or kingdom of God. There are none. That indeed, isolation, being a lone ranger, being an independent, equals death. Right, when you sever a member from the body and isolate it, make it independent, put it on the shelf, what happens? It dies. It rots. Right? It becomes disgusting. So too with the Lord's people. Speaking corporately, the people of God are built up and sanctified in their corporate connections to one another. Well, what does that look like? The image into which the body, that is the church, is being shaped, is Christ himself. That's what it says. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the image into which the body is being shaped is Christ himself. That's why I said the first answer to the question, what characterizes this edifying of the body, is Christ-likeness. This is the standard that God has called us to. So when God's people are together, being exposed to the same sanctifying truths, right, the knowledge of God, which is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, and we are exercising our faith on a regular basis, then what happens? Over the whole of our life, we are being remolded, reshaped, pressed into the mold of Christ himself. And the mind and the will of God is more and more characterizing our mind and our own will, so that more and more we're saying in faith, not my will, but thy will be done. So that more and more we are desiring and experiencing the mind of Christ at work in us. We're thinking God's thoughts after him rather than our own ideas. And so we grow. The church grows together. It grows to know and to understand and to love our Lord Jesus Christ under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, a personal knowledge of Christ, of course, is not equivalent to book knowledge. Right? It's not equivalent to mere information. You know, someone has made the point that more information doesn't make you smarter. In fact, it can compound your ignorance or dumbness, can't it? We have unlimited access to information via Google. That doesn't make people smarter, right? It doesn't give them a greater ability to assess, sort, discern, you know, information, to be able to logically work through it and so on and so forth, to think more clearly. It may make it worse in some cases. Well, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ here is not just information, as it were, facts. No, it is speaking about our experiential acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ through, of course, the Holy Scriptures and the ordinances that he has given to us. It's a personal knowledge. We come to know him personally. It's not so what you need to, in order to make this a little more clear, think of the distinction between you can read your history books and learn about George Washington. You're coming to know something about George Washington. George Washington's dead. He's been dead a long time. And you can learn some facts about his life and character and what he said in his speeches and what he did in some of his actions in his presidency and so on. That's one thing. We all understand what that looks like, what that means. Never, ever, ever, children, think of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ like that. It's not reading your Bible like you read a history book and coming to know Jesus like you know George Washington. Nothing at all like it. Christ, of course, is the ascended, risen Lord who rules and reigns and is present with us by his Spirit in the ordinances. And so we're coming to know him personally through the revelation that he's given to us of his word, but his word is living and it is active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We are actually having present tense communion with the living Christ through his word. We're coming to know the Savior himself. Very different, isn't it? And of course, it's through Scripture alone that takes place. Not after, for example, our preferences, not after our own imaginations, not after our own cogitations, which can all lead to idolatry, where we're creating our own ideas, our own sense of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's not Christian at all. We receive what God has given and what he's revealed in his own word. But hours and hours of exposure, day after day, week after week, exposure to the knowledge of Christ through his word, and our mixing, our interaction with that word, with faith, right? Believing in Christ, believing on Christ through his word, all of that, the word rightly interpreted, the word rightly applied, brings us to know and trust the Savior and transforms us into his own likeness. So one of the verses, I must be one of the verses I've quoted most of all from the pulpit over the years, is that last verse of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And the reason is because it's so significant in our understanding of sanctification. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So the picture here is we're beholding the glory of Christ through the mirror of his word. What's it say? Are changed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit is at work through the Word, and as we behold the glory of Christ in the Word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're being changed, transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, from one degree to another, or from glory to glory. This is why the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. So the first characteristic of what it means for the church, for the people of God, the body of Christ to be built up, to be edified, is Christ-likeness. The second characteristic is stability, verse 14, spiritual stability. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here's a picture of spiritual stability. So we said a moment ago that edification means growing into mature manhood, a perfect man, mature manhood. And now you see the opposite. That means not like children, right? He says in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. So mature manhood means no longer like children. Now we grow in stages. You think of the physical body, we go from being inside our mother's womb, developing, we're born, we grow very rapidly over those first 3 years, tons of changes week by week, come into out of our toddler stage, young childhood, and through into adolescence and teenage years and into adulthood, and on it goes, right? There are these stages that take place. And when you're teeny tiny, and you're a toddler, and you're just learning to walk, you're taking your first few steps, you barely have to touch you, and boom, you fall over. You don't have far to fall, thankfully, because you're not very tall, but you fall over quickly. And when you're in your early 20s, of course, it's very different. Hard to knock you off your feet, much harder to knock you off your feet. So you see the difference. He's speaking here about spiritual stability. And it's the opposite of spiritual childishness, the lack of discernment, right? Spiritual childishness, this would be ignorance, this would be gullibility, this would be easily influenced or vulnerable, easily persuaded of things. It's a spiritual childishness, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, there are those who are proud and who think, well, you know, I know everything, and you can have children who think they know everything, and it would be funny if it wasn't sad, you know, or terrible. And, you see sometimes those who are young, and they think, well, this such and such is old-fashioned, and that's because of their kind of limited experience and inability to understand what lasts, what's important, what's stable. It can be true spiritually as well. There are those who find what's new, and what's new is fresh, and what's new is very enlivening, and it's very attractive, and has great influence. And what's new ends up blowing through, as it were, the churches, and many are swept away by it. They're tossed. They're like children. They're tossed by every wind of doctrine. And the picture is that of a boat on a sea, right? A little boat on a big sea in a big storm. It's tossed here and there by the waves. You know, it's caused to swing up and down and all over by the force of the winds. It's not able to control itself, as it were. It's doctrinal instability. So someone comes along and says, well, you know, we have this new insight, and really, you know, the way in which we're justified is not really by faith alone, and our understanding of justification, what Paul meant by that, is totally different than what we previously thought, and it seems all very fresh and interesting, and many are swept away by it. People say, you know, we've missed something, you know, this whole Trinity business and Jesus being God. Well, upon closer examination with the newest and latest and greatest insights that we have into the Word of God, we realize that Jesus isn't God after all, And people are swept away by this nonsense. It's doctrinal instability. It's childishness. Those who are influenced by the last book that they read. Those who are influenced by the last preacher that they heard, or by something they've seen in some video on the internet. Vulnerability. And so wolves come in, and sheep are made prey, right? That's the language Paul uses to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. After my departure, there's wolves that'll come in, and they're going to make prey of some of the Lord's people. That theme, the theme of false teaching, of false doctrine, of wolves, that is not a component of the New Testament scriptures that is a minor matter. No, what you'll discover if you're actually looking for it is that every single epistle of the New Testament speaks to it. So it's actually pervasive. It's actually big. It's prominent. Every epistle in the New Testament speaks in one way or another a word of warning about false teaching. And rightly so. The Lord's people need to be taught. They need to be instructed. They need to be hemmed in. They need the guardrails, as it were, to keep from, all of us need the guardrails, from going off the path that God's given and over a cliff, if you will. For those who are not settled in their convictions, there's a childishness about it, right? So children believe what their parents tell them, and rightly so. It's part of the stage of childhood, of growing up. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. What's wrong is that when a person should be mature, they're still acting childish. So a child, they believe what their parents tell them. An adult believes what they believe on their own, right? It's their own conviction. They've owned it. They've become persuaded of it. It's something that they've assessed in their own minds. Every Christian starts off with spiritual infancy, and that's okay. It's beautiful. There's something precious about it, something delightful about it. But they're to be brought on, edifying, the edifying of the body in love. They're all to be built up into this mature manhood. And if you have a 30-year-old man and his parents are still relating to him as a 3-year-old, something terribly tragic has taken place, because the goal is to see people grow into maturity. Right? The goal is to see them brought to maturity. So, in verse 14, he's speaking about one of the descriptions of being edified is this spiritual stability. Right? There are those who feed on the word, and who, in reading the word for themselves, studying the word for themselves, laboring in the word for themselves, are becoming equipped with the truth. They're being grounded in it. They're putting their roots down. They're framing convictions that are solid and that are stable and are strong, and they're persuaded from the word of God. And it's not secondhand knowledge that's been passed on to them. It's not hearsay that they've thought is interesting and they've therefore adopted it, but it's their own conviction about what God has said that's not going to be easily stripped away from them. And those, of course, are more equipped to minister or to serve one another. Those who are growing in maturity are able then, because of their own being steeped in the Word of God, are able to go and minister to one another. And so as the individual is growing in spiritual and doctrinal stability, and as the various individuals are serving one another, edifying one another, exhorting one another, sharing with one another, talking to one another, then the body as a whole is beginning to have greater degrees of doctrinal stability. Intensive exposition of the Word of God delivers us from immaturity. Delivers us from immaturity. Now, let me just point out, because we've been singing through Psalm 119, let me point out to you Psalm 119, two verses, verses 98 and 99. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. So the picture there is the Christian is meditating, studying, soaking in the Word of God, and as a result, what's happened? Their understanding is increased and out and actually excelled their teachers. It's a picture of maturity. Meditation, application of the Word of God, the ability to see clearly ourselves from Scripture, the ability, as Hebrews 5 says, to distinguish between good and evil, because our senses have been trained to exercise that faculty of distinguishing between good and evil. Right? There's a spiritual stability there. So the whole body, the corporate church, is being built up in terms of doctrinal stability. So something comes along that's practical or pragmatic or seems to have some payoff for us personally. And for some people, it's like, well, we'll flip, we'll swap, we'll change our views on things at what seems like lightning speed, at whim, overnight, because of something they're wanting, right? And that's not spiritual stability. It's not doctrinal stability. You'll remember I preached a sermon not too terribly long ago on buy the truth and sell it not. Some of the implications that come from that. Thirdly, the third characteristic that we see is participation or cooperation in verses 15 and 16. So participation or cooperation. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Literally, it is truthing in love. Truthing, but truthing in love, or living, doing, and speaking the truth in love. So it's growth by truth and love together, truthing in love. Well, you recognize that both of those things have to go together. You need truth and you need love. And if you have one without the other, you end up with neither, ultimately. Right? We need truth, we need integrity, we need the reality. We need to hold fast to who Christ is, what Christ has said, and so on. But there are some who they're interested in truth, 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 which is good, or they say they are, and they're pugnacious, and they're fight, 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 right? And then you have some who say, well, they're interested in love, 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 and they just want to be loving. We all need to love one another, and they're compromising, and they're, you know, rolling over and tossing out Christ's crown rights and so on and selling them for a pittance. You say, well, both of those things, of course, are wrong. Really, the person who's interested in truth isn't, and the person who's interested in love isn't, because the way they're defining truth and love are both wrong or unbiblical. Truth without love would be some sort of brutality, whereas love without truth would be hypocrisy. The fact is that truth unites, right? Truth is not divisive, it is uniting. Wherever the truth is made known, wherever the truth is expounded, wherever the truth is set forth, it has a unifying influence. The truth unites. Error, lies, falsehood, false doctrine divides. Falsehood always divides. Well, likewise, love also unites. And wherever true biblical love, self-denying love, love that is giving and serving and sacrificial, where there is genuine self-focused, other-esteeming love, it will unite. Whereas the opposite, selfishness, divides. So both truth and love unite. And their opposites, falsehood and selfishness, always repel. They always divide, drive people apart. So they actually work hand in hand. They work beautifully. They work together. They serve a similar outcome and purpose. When you have truth and love together, there's transparency and there's honesty and there's selflessness in relationships between the Lord's people. When they talk to each other, they speak the truth. When they are living together, they're living the truth. Likewise, when they speak together and spend time together and live together, it is in the full expression of love. So there's cooperation, there's participation, united. These are both ties that bind the Lord's people together, that are fertilized, spiritual fertilizer, if you will, that are building up and edifying the body as a whole. Now you'll notice here that he uses the analogy of human anatomy. He speaks of all of the parts working together. And we're familiar with the concept, right? When all of the parts of the body are working together, well, you have health. And when various parts of the body are not working together well, you have sickness. And that can be structural, muscles that are strained, bones that are broken. It can be biochemical, white blood cells and red blood cells doing their thing, and various mineral deficiencies or other pathogens that have come in, bacteria and other types of fungi or viruses or whatever. There's a problem. There's a breakdown. And the parts aren't working well. There's disease. There's sickness. So in verse 16, he says, from the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted. And here's the picture, more of structural, tendons, ligaments, joints, bones, muscles. Notice that it is not individualistic. He's saying all members have a part to play. The body cannot grow without all of the parts playing the role that God has given them. There's no disposable parts. When I was young, they thought you could just rip everybody's tonsils out and throw them away. It's no big deal. Now they say, oops, we were wrong. You should hang on to those if you can. At one point, they said, well, just everybody can have their appendix. You just rip them all out. No big deal. They're just superfluous. And now they say, oh, oops, we were wrong. That's not as superfluous as we thought. Hang on to it if you can. In the Lord's body, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no superfluous parts. There are no disposable parts. There are no parts that you can get rid of without the body suffering, without there being a loss to the whole body, to the edifying of the whole body. So it's all members have a part to play. And no matter how insignificant someone may feel or appear, they have a role of service to the rest of the body. They have a ministry that the rest need. I wonder, it would be far more difficult for people in our kind of our ecclesiastically transient age. It would be far more difficult for people to leave congregations over silly things, not over principles and not over, things that are substantial and important, but who leave over piddly things. It'd be far more difficult for them to do so if they had this mentality. If they saw themselves as indispensable to the body, if they were givers and not just takers, if they were contributing, serving, loving, praying, exhorting, ministering to the body, active in denying themselves and in loving and speaking the truth and in serving in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would feel, even within themselves, the body depends on me in some way. And my absence will leave a hole, will have an injurious effect upon the body as a whole. Well, the opposite is the opposite of love. It's the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? The opposite is not truth, it's actually error. So we're not passive, we're to be participative. And we are not merely receivers, we are, but we're also givers. Every part is contributing, every part is receiving. It's not limited contact, but it is the church bound together, functioning as a body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. I mean, this is God speaking. This is not my language or the way that I would say it. This is what God says, that there is a being bound together in terms of functioning. And the whole body is strengthened by this effective working, right? By the effectual working in the measure of every part. So that maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Love energizes the whole. It's interesting that you go to 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody knows this is the chapter on love, the chapter on charity. You think of the position of that chapter. You have 1 Corinthians 12, and it's talking a lot about the gifts, you know, within the early church and a variety of gifts, not just tongues and prophecy, which is what people think of, but a variety of different gifts. Chapter 14, similar. It's talking about this. It's carrying on with the same sort of theme, how the church relates to one another and the various functions and parts and the people have to play, the gifts that they have. 1 Corinthians 13 is in the middle. It's the middle gift. It's the uniting feature. It's the link that holds all the rest together. Love is what energizes the whole. So there's cooperation. There can be stunted fellowship because of a lack of either truth or love or both. There can be stunted fellowship because of a lack of truth. Well, that's true. It can be stunted fellowship because of a lack of love. That's true. Or it can be stunted fellowship because of a lack of both. But where both are there, and where the Lord's people are functioning as a unit, bound up together, working, contributing each their own part, it results in increase. It results in edifying. It results in being built up. So you think to yourself, well, no wonder there's the centrality of the ministry of the Word. You know, what's central to the corporate church but the ministry of the Word? We gather around the Word. It's sung, it's read, and especially it is preached, right? There's a centrality to the pulpit and the ministry of the Word. No wonder, because the truth as part of what God uses for the building up of his church. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Well, we also have the centrality of love. And Jesus says, they'll know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. They'll know that you've been with Jesus because you love one another. If you love God, then you'll love your brethren, and so on. Right? This is a pervasive principle as well, the centrality of love. Either of these are missing, then the church as a whole is impoverished. The church as a whole becomes unlike Christ. If we want to grow up to mature manhood, to Christ-likeness, corporately, and we want to have spiritual and doctrinal stability, and we want to be vibrant and fruitful, and we want to be lively and growing, and we want to be all of this in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, then these things have to be held together. And where these two things are held together, there is growth and there is grace that prevail. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's a lot of words there in a very short place. Maketh increase of the body. Right? The church corporately is expanding in spiritual maturity, making increase of the body unto the building of itself up. The church is building itself up through the ministry of the Spirit, God at work in them, in love. So there's this third mark of what it means for the church to be edified, to be built up, is this cooperation, the mutual ministry, the participation of each person in the care that is to be extended to one another. So the Lord gives us a beautiful picture, doesn't he? It's a beautiful picture of how God's people grow to be like God himself. How the body of Christ comes to reflect more and more the image of Christ. This is how God says it happens. This is how the Lord brings it about. These are the means that he's established. Now, if we take all of this and apply it lastly, finally, with regards to the Lord's Supper, you can see how these things come together. We've already noted the fact that we are beholding Christ, we're growing in the knowledge of Christ, and we are therefore growing through that in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being grounded in the truth of the person and work of Christ and of the his atoning love toward his people. We see this set forth in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So there's the vertical element in terms of our communion with Christ and our seeking of Christ, our drawing nigh to Christ, our feeding upon Christ as an ordinance that he's given to cause us to become more like him. And there's also the horizontal element, isn't there? As we see in verses 15 and 16, the role that we play for one another. So this week you're going to set about the work of preparation, and you're going to have time that's set aside for the spiritual exercise of your own soul. Perish the thought if you focus entirely on you. In preparing for the Lord's Supper, not only are we pulling out various helps and books, and especially the scriptures themselves, and spending time in self-examination and prayer and in, you know, renewing our covenant with the Lord and in stirring up our graces, we are also thinking about our brethren. We're not going to the table and with one seat, us and Christ. We're going with the body, with the brethren. And so we ought to, throughout this week, be praying for one another and the preparation of one another and God's blessings being brought down on the heads and souls of one another and good and mercy and bounty being poured out for one another. I mean, it's no wonder that times of revival are always preceded by times of prayer, and those times of prayer are not terminating on self, me, 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 but it's praying for God's glory to be manifested through God's Spirit poured out upon God's people in great effusions. It's praying for others. Good to be brought to the unconverted as well as the Lord's people. Well, that's just speaking about prayer. Much less the conversations that we have, the spiritual conversations that we have in stirring up one another and exhorting one another daily while it is called today. So I think there is help here. If you think of the table as nourishment, as food for the soul, as a means of grace, then it all fits, I think, very, very helpfully within the context of this passage. God's people being brought to a perfect man, to mature manhood, in likeness to Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from you, the Father of lights. We are thankful, O Lord, that you give gifts to your church, and the inestimable gift, the greatest of all gifts, is the gift of your own Son, in whom we rejoice. We rejoice to know We rejoice to believe on him, to love him. We're thankful for the gift of the Spirit, who enables us to look upon Christ's glory through the Word and to be changed into his likeness from glory to glory. Lord, we rejoice that you are pleased to call us not out of the world into isolation, but into a kingdom, into a body, made members of a body of which Christ is head, bound to one another, and that our growth as individuals is connected to our growth corporately. We pray that you would bless both, that our own individual growth would feed the growth of the body, the growth of the body would feed us individually, and that we, O Lord, in all of these things would be enabled to glorify and please you. Hear our cries and bless us in these humble pursuits, we ask for Jesus' sake.